Interesting. Last week I didn't have as much time as I normally do, and this week I have more. So do not be deceived. We will not be getting done early. You know me well enough for that. The book of Philippians is where we are, as Paul read earlier. And the theme of the book is joy or rejoicing in the Lord. And he begins this chapter with that, a reiteration of that. He says, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And he's going to give them reasons and benefits here of rejoicing in the Lord. And excuse me, and one of the issues, one of the things that he addresses is that to rejoice in the Lord, you have to know him. Not just be a casual acquaintance, but you actually have to know him. And the more you know him, the more you can rejoice in him, the more you learn about him and how he impacts your life. Now, some of us could say, some of you could probably say that you've met some famous people, right? Some of you have done that. I had the, you know, when I was in college, I got to meet the governor of the state of Missouri, John Ashcroft, who later on, I think, became the attorney general of under George W. Bush, I think. Our choir sang at his governor's prayer breakfast. He was a believer, and he gave us a tour of his office afterwards, and I actually got to shake his hand. Yes, I've watched it since then. Now, can I say that I know John Ashcroft because I shook his hand once? No. If you said my name to him, he would have no idea who I was. We can't, you know, just because you meet somebody casually doesn't mean you really know them. And it's the same way with our Savior. Are we comfortable just being casual acquaintances? Think about that. Yes, you know a little bit about him. Maybe you know some things. Maybe you know enough to have trusted him as your Savior, but that's it. Maybe not have grown, or maybe you used to grow, and maybe now you're slidden back a little bit. You're not as strong in your relationship with the Savior as you should be. That happens, doesn't it, sometimes? The Apostle Paul here, he has listed his credentials, the things that, according to men, would make him, everyone say, wow, what a guy. What a fantastic guy. He listed those for us in verses 4 and 5 there, I think 6 as well. He says, look, all these things that I have, that people would say, man, he must really be spiritual. He must have a close relationship with God. What does he say in verse 7? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You know what he was saying? He said, those things were actually hindrances to my walk with Christ, because I would tend to trust in those things rather than just having a deep relationship with my Savior. And he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The focus here is on knowing the Lord, of knowing God. And he considered everything a loss. And this is really a paradox here, because how many times in life do you gain by losing? You know, the Packers lost epically last night. They didn't gain anything. Sorry, I just had to get that out there. But think about that. How many times does losing actually benefit you? And here he says, look, I had to lose that. I had to get rid of that so that I could gain something far more, of much greater value. And he said he actually considers it rubbish. That is a very nice way of putting it. The better translation there, I think the King James says dung. I consider it as refuse. It's not just as having no value, but as something now is disgusting and to be gotten rid of. It's repulsive. See, he had to forsake those things in order to have a relationship with Christ because they stood in his way. Because he was, as a Jew, he was trusting in those things. And he realized that's not where it's at. I can't trust in those things and Jesus at the same time. I can't do that. And you know, we have to do the same thing. You know, our human accomplishments, things that everybody would look at and say, wow, you've really got something. We can't trust in those things. What happens to us when we think we've arrived? When we're there, I mean, we think, man, I've really got it now. What happens? How many times have we seen these famous preachers or whatever that it seems like, man, they really have it all together, and then you find out they've actually been living a double life of tremendous sin. Just another one came out. I just found out this last week. Some of you might remember Philip Yancey. Yeah, the great author, spoke a lot. He had to come out and he confessed that he had been having an 8-year affair. He'd been married 55 years. Now, he and his wife are still together. They're working through it. And he says, I have disqualified myself. I will not be doing any more speaking or writing. And he said, pray for me. Now, here's a guy that apparently something happened that stood in the way of his ability to walk with the Savior. And I'm not saying this to pick on him. I'm saying it because it is so easy to all of a sudden think, I'm fine, I'm doing great. What happens? Boy, Satan pounces on that. And boy, he can get in our life and cause real trouble because we're not listening to the Lord anymore like we should be. We have to repent of those things, to forsake them. I put it this way, our past efforts and all of any human accomplishments that we might think that are really great and tremendous, we have to put them in the trash can of repentance. It's not that those things are evil. Some of those things are very good. But we can't trust in those. And he's saying, look, I had to put all of those things away because they stood in the way of my relationship with my Savior. And he said, to know Christ, actually, some translations there in verse 8 say no, some say gain, and some say win. Well, I would say if you know Christ and you have a strong relationship with him, that is also great gain and a tremendous win for you, right? Because you have a relationship with the creator of the universe, the savior of your soul, the recreator of you, and the one who is if you've trusted in him, not only are you're going to be growing in this life and becoming more like him, you get eternity with him. I mean, how can you compare anything to that? You're entered into the body of Christ. You're adopted as a son and a joint heir with Jesus. Is there anything that compares with that? Why would we want anything else or anyone else? It doesn't make sense, does it? But the idea here isn't just having an acquaintance. It's not just knowledge about Christ. So you can know things about somebody, and you know, especially with Google, it may not be true, but you can find out all kinds of things about people. You know, I hate to tell you this, Google isn't always right. I know it's hard to say that. But you can find all kinds of facts about people. How many times, last night we were watching the football game. Hey, what about this guy? Boop, punching his name, brings up when he was drafted, all that kind of stuff, and, favorite color, I don't know, all that kind of stuff. Do we know that person? No. We can know facts. God wants us to know him personally and experientially. And people say, well, how do you get to know God that way? It really isn't complicated. If I asked you that question, what would you say? How do you get to know God? Okay, through the Bible. Through his word. He has revealed himself to us in his word, right? We say, well, I want to hear God speak to me. Well, then read your Bible out loud. I mean, sorry, I just had to throw that out there. He has given us the revelation of who he is and what he does and how he works. He wants us to know him. But the thing is, again, it would just be a collection of facts if we don't live in obedience to his word. That is how you experience him and his working personally in your life. Now, he has revealed himself in other ways. You can look at our world and our universe and stand in awe of what he's created. And how do we know he created it? Because he told us. Genesis 1 and 2. He told us that he created it and how he did it. And so there's general, that's general revelation that God, we can just see in nature. And then we have specific revelation that God has revealed to us. And we don't need more information than this. People want to try and read into the Bible all kinds of things. Just take it what's there and use it in your life. And if you have, sometimes there's passages that are difficult, right? Anyone run into some of those? Oh, yeah. There's some that are hard for us. But it's worth the effort, worth the challenge to dive into it and find out what God means. And it might take you a while. Now, here's the thing. We have an omnipotent God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's perfect. He's holy. He's just. And we are none of those things. Is he going to be a little bit difficult for us to understand the deeper we get into the relationship with him? Yeah, because our minds don't think that way. In fact, he tells us that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. And so that's why it's a challenge for us. So that's one of the benefits is just getting to know him and having a relationship with him. But there's another benefit. Look at verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Aren't you glad that you didn't have to try and be righteous enough to win God's favor? You couldn't do it. Larry, you want to put this first slide up here? It shows us it's not from the law. Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about his countrymen, the Jews, the Israelites. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And this is interesting. You see that? They have a zeal for God, but they don't know what they're talking about. Why? Because they've ignored the truth of the Old Testament and the truth of that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's saying, look, those who do not know Christ as their Savior are under the condemnation of the law, because that's all that can happen if you're trying to live by the law. And that's why we teach the Ten Commandments to people, so that they can know they're a sinner. But he says, look, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So it's not found in the law, but Christ gives us righteousness when we trust in him. Now look at this one. We got something to look forward to. Did you know that, this sounds kind of weird, but righteousness that we talked about was actually a garment that we lost in the fall. That's why they were naked in the garden. They weren't wearing any physical clothes before. But look at this. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. So we're going to, this body, aren't you glad you don't have to go through eternity in this body? Good grief, especially the older you get, man, it's kind of shot by the end. And he says, we get a new one, but along with that new one, inasmuch as having put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. What is the clothing? It is the clothing of the glory of God that is given to us when we are righteous as he is. Adam and Eve in the garden were clothed with the righteousness of God, his glory, and when they sinned, it was taken away, and they were exposed. And he's saying, look, we long for that too. And he said, we get it. And in case you're wondering, if it can be taken away, what did he give us? The Spirit as a pledge. He's our guarantee that we will get that new body. But righteousness is not through the law, it is by faith. Look at verse 9 there. It may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And it's not just a faith that is, I hope so. It is a faith based upon evidence. How do we know that? Because that's how the Bible defines it. Hebrews chapter 1. I don't have that, or 11, excuse me. I don't have that on the screen. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. We haven't seen God, but there's a lot of evidence for him. We can see what he's done. We can see the works of his hands. And so faith is based upon evidence. It's not blind. We know whom we believe. Seems like there should be a hymn about that. There is. The next thing that is a benefit, he says, that I may know him, there he goes again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Now we know the power, we can see, I mean, God raised him from the dead. And you can read 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to get to that in a second here, but the power of his resurrection. Look at this verse earlier in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. What happens when you're crucified? You die. Jesus died. He says, look, I died with him. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He can do that because our Savior is alive. Look at this. I wanted to put a whole bunch of verses up here, but I won't do that to you. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, is that teaching universal salvation that everybody in the whole planet's going to be saved? No. All of those who are in the likeness of Adam, which is everybody, is born spiritually dead. Everyone who is born in the likeness of Christ, who is born again, will be made alive. Because he has been raised from the dead. It's the power of his resurrection. Because of his resurrection, we can live. Because he's alive, we will live. We've been made alive spiritually now, but in a dead body. That sounds kind of morbid, but that's what it is. This body is going to physically die. But if we've trusted Christ, we get a new one that lives forever. We get to live with him forever. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ. He died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. And when it was all done, he said, it's paid in full. That's what he meant by it is finished. The debt has been paid. He was placed in the grave. 3 days later, he came out of that grave, showing he has power over sin and death, and all those who trust in him are made alive spiritually. What does it mean, the first fruits of those who are asleep? I don't know how familiar you are with first fruits, the feast that they had. First fruits was a time when the very first of the harvest they were to bring in as an offering. And here's the thing is that when they brought the first fruits in, what it was is that they were bringing the very first with the expectation that much more would be to come in the harvest. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead on that Sunday morning, that was first fruits. when everyone would be bringing their grain into for the offering, the presentation to the Lord, Christ rose on first fruits, the first fruits of those who are asleep. It's a guarantee that more is to come. Now you can read in 1 Corinthians 15 later on about the resurrection and all of that. And it's pretty awesome. It's exciting. I'd encourage you to read it. If you need to be uplifted, go read it. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, it's awesome. And he's saying, it's because he rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's saying, the power of his resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He said, I want to experience that. And later on he says, I haven't experienced it yet, but we'll get to that. Then he says, one of the benefits of knowing our Savior is the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. How many love suffering? Say, man, sign me up for that, right? No, we don't like that very much. This is speaking of the deep partnership we have with Christ when we go through suffering. He suffered. As believers, there's going to be some suffering in our lives. And some of you have experienced what this quote says. The deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are at times of intense suffering. Suffering drives believers to him. They find in him a merciful high priest, a faithful friend who feels their pain, and a sympathetic companion who faced all the trials and temptations that they face. And you can read about that in Hebrews 4:15 and 2:17 and 18. He's a sympathetic high priest. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That made him a sympathetic high priest. He knows what we're going through. He's been there, and he's probably gone through worse. But he's that faithful friend that is always there. And I've never understood. I've been around people, and maybe you have too, that when they're going through the darkest times of their life, they get angry with God. And I don't understand that. Why would you get angry with the only one who can help you truly through it and who'll be there with you? And sometimes I think it's because we've been sold a bill of goods, that if we trust Christ as our Savior, life is going to be fine and dandy and wonderful, and we're going to be wealthy and not sick and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere. You know, think about the apostles. What happened to them? Every last one of them, except John, died a martyr's death. And John, we know, was actually sentenced to boil in oil. And we don't know if that was commuted or if he was boiled and survived somehow and then was banished to Patmos. I don't know. It could be that while he was writing Revelation on the island of Patmos, he could have been a horribly disfigured guy in a lot of pain. I don't know. We don't know that for sure. But they went through, and then they considered it an honor to give their lives for their Savior because of what he had done for them. He is our Savior, he is our friend, he is our God, and he loves us. And he's there with us through all the pain and suffering in this life. And it also says there at the end of verse 10, being conformed to his death. And I want to put this, I don't know if I can find it again, this verse right here. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. What does it mean to be conformed to his death? It is a daily dying to ourselves. when Jesus said we have to pick up our cross daily and follow him, he's saying, look, every day your selfishness has to be crucified. You have to put that on the cross because there's no room for that in a relationship with your Savior. It is all about him. And Paul here says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. You've heard me say it a lot, and I've even had you repeat it. But I want to say it again. Say this with me. It is not about me. Okay, let's say this. It is not about me. You didn't seem real convinced of that. Let's do it again. It is not about me. And here's the other thing I want you to say. I must die every day. Because that selfishness wants to come up. You know, and we have a kind of a big family online Bible study that we have been doing for a few years now with my family. And we just went through a chapter in one of David Jeremiah's books on humility. Earlier in this book, in chapter 2, what did he say? That we're to have the same attitude as our Savior, who emptied himself, took on the form of a man, became a bondservant, died on the cross. And he says, we're to have that same attitude. There's no room for selfishness. We have to be conformed to his death. When Jesus died on that cross, that is the most selfless act he could have possibly done. It says he despised the shame. This was not a pleasant experience. Every aspect of suffering that could have been had, he experienced in full. There was no selfishness on his part. He did it because it was the will of God to save you. And that is the only way that it could be done. And he did it. Are we willing to do that? To die to ourselves? See, these three things in this verse, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, they're inseparably linked. You can't separate those. They go together. And he says, I have to have that attitude. And it says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's not saying I have to earn it. It's not like he has to do all this so that maybe, possibly, he can get the resurrection. He's guaranteed the resurrection. He's just so dumbfounded by the fact that God would do this for him. He's like, I have to daily die to myself, and I'm looking forward to that resurrection, and I can't believe God would do that for me. It should be translated, if somehow I can attain the resurrection of the dead. He said, I can't believe this, that God would do that. But I know he's going to do it. This isn't a lack of confidence, but it's humility and a sense of awe because he knew he was so undeserving. Do you feel like that when you contemplate what Jesus has done for you? And this overwhelming sense of being unworthy comes over you. So why would he do this for me? Why did he do it? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, And remember, it's not because he had these warm, fuzzy feelings toward us. Yes, there was some emotion there, but a lot of it was he was kind of upset with us. Let's put it that mildly. Okay, we were his enemy. And he died. He sent his son to die for those who hated him, who despised him, who were acting in rebellion against him, because he knew there was no hope without it. And because his justice had to be satisfied, his holiness could not be set aside. The penalty had to be paid. And he did the most loving thing imaginable. He sent his son to die. Are we unworthy? You better believe it. But because of what Jesus did, he takes those who are unworthy and makes them worthy. Because of who he is and what he's done. He justifies us. He declares us righteous. I mean, we could go through all of that. It's so amazing of what he did. And Paul says, I can't wait at the end of my pilgrimage to attain the resurrection of the dead. I think it's kind of funny. We're not going to do verse 12 today, but he has to say, not that I've already obtained it. That's kind of one of those does statements. Paul hasn't died yet, so he knows he's not getting resurrected yet. But I think he's funny. He just throws that in there. I haven't obtained the resurrection of the dead yet because I'm still here. Are you looking forward to that? I hope you are. But I want not just, we shouldn't just want to look forward to that. And we should want to know our Savior now. And I'm going to put a verse up here. I've had it on, I got to go through some here. There it is, a couple of verses. This is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And I like it because it's straightforward. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What does he say? If we get to know God, what are some things we're going to know? What will we know? This isn't a trick question. Okay, that he's just. What else does he do? He exercises loving kindness. He's just and righteous. And it doesn't say those are just his characteristics. He exercises all of them. It's just not some ethereal thing out there. He actually carries them out. He says, I exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. And those are just three of the things. What are some other things that we know about our God? What are some things that you know? I know I didn't tell you there's going to be a pop quiz. What are some things we know about our Savior, about our God? He's faithful. Merciful. He's merciful. He's trustworthy. He never changes. Anything else we know? He follows through. What's that? He's holy. He wants a relationship. Well, he's omnipresent. Anything else? There's some more omnis in there. I mentioned a couple earlier. He's omniscient. Omnipotent. He's all powerful. He knows everything. He has all power. He's everywhere. He's love. I mean, we could go on and on about the things that we know. And have you experienced those things? in your life as you've gotten to know your Savior? I hope you have. He is a faithful Father. He is a loving high priest. He is your friend. There's so many things that we can think. He says, I want you to know me, and you will never come to the end of what you can know and experience about me. That is our God. And Paul's standing in awe that he gets to know this God, to have a close, personal, loving relationship with him. And he's calling us to do the same thing. And I would encourage you, I mean, we're kind of new into this year here. I would encourage you to make that your resolution, not for this year, but for your life, is to get to know your God in an intimate way, to experience him through the obedience to his word and the transformation of your life. Let's do that together as a body. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you are. We would be here for eternity if we tried to vocalize everything. But Lord, we thank you, and we thank you even more that we get to have a relationship with you. And Lord, help us to put aside and put away all the things that we trust in other than you, and to lay them aside and dive into a great and deep relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you that we get to do this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.